I'm going to begin talking now about the sum of the commandments. We've said that the moral law is summarily comprehended, the Ten Commandments, but the commandments themselves have a sum. That is, when you add it all up, there's something it's pointing to. And we can break it down into two tables. We're going to deal with the first table this week, and then we'll start talking about individual commands in the first table. Before we get into demonstrating that this idea of breaking it into two tables, that the two tables have to do with two sets of commands, one pertaining to God, one pertaining to man. We'll deal with that division and the legitimacy of it when we get to the second table. Dealing with the first table, we want to talk about the idea of sum, the summation, what the ends of the commandments are, what they're pointing to, why this is an important idea, why there are certain things that we ought to keep in mind as we look at these commands so that we don't get distracted from the end and the intent. There are a lot of people who do the right thing, if you will, for the wrong reason. The catechism, both catechisms, are concerned that you do the right thing for the right reason. Because if you don't do the right thing for the right reason, you still haven't done what you needed to do. You know, when you've been obedient in some way, but it's always kicking and screaming, you're not compliant, you're really fundamentally, internally kicking against the pricks, that's not being compliant. All of the outward conformity in the world is not going to save you from the judgment in the end. That's not to say that you should cast aside external conformity, because that's just going to doubly damn you, if you will. But there is a summation involved in these commands. And both catechisms talk about it. The shorter catechism deals with it really in one lump. The larger catechism breaks it down into a discussion of both tables of the law, which is why we're going to deal with certain questions in terms of both tables of the law, because we're letting the larger catechism set the agenda, if you will. We're trying to cover the shorter catechism in terms of the larger catechism. The larger catechism generally is giving us more detail. And the idea, incidentally, and it is out there on occasion, there are people who think that that the larger catechism is an exposition of the shorter catechism, or that the shorter catechism is a distillation of the larger catechism. The fact is, they were done separately and with an eye to two different things. So we shouldn't get too bogged down in that. There is a lot of overlap in emphasis, but the larger catechism is giving us more detail. So we want to take advantage of that in theological terms. So we want to deal tonight with questions 101 in the larger catechism and question 42 in the shorter. Question 102, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as our neighbor as ourself. We're just going to deal with the first part of the Shorter Catechism. So we want to begin then with this question: what is meant by the sum of the commandments? And the answer is that when we talk about sum, the sum is that comprehensive duty of the law which includes all other duties in the bosom of it. Look at Romans 13, verse 9.
Romans 13, 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
If there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this. So, the fact is, a sum of anything is a distillation of the underlying intention. So as we get into these summations, you know, we were already talking about the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And now we're saying that there's actually a sum of these Ten Commandments. In other words, we can reduce these really to two commandments. And the reason for doing this is we understand by moving backward and distilling the summation, we begin to understand more clearly the intention of the law. When something exists as a summary, it includes within its fold, enfolding, the comprehensiveness of every possible variation that would fall under its umbrella when you were to unfold that umbrella. But the sum then of all the commandments is love, which is what the apostle means when he declares it the end of the law. 1 Timothy 1:5.
1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.
Yeah, the end of the law is charity or love. That's the end of the law. So we need to understand as we go through, there is a definite connection between love and keeping the law. People who think of love as an emotion are idiots. Absolute idiots. They're drawn about by their feelings, and Proverbs says that they're fools being led to slaughter. Love is keeping the law. Keeping the law is love. Okay, that's why then we're told that he who does so, that is, loves, has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8.
Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law.
He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The sum then contains all that is necessary to a right observance and service of the law, without which the keeping of the law is burdensome and unprofitable. Look at Exodus 20:6 and John 15:10.
Exodus 20:6. and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
The idea of keeping the commandments and abiding in love, the idea of loving and keeping the commandments are interchangeable. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and the fulfilling of the law is love. It's not about how you feel primarily, but it is about how you feel. Because you are being commanded to conform your affections to what is right and to do what is right. And the idea that when you're being disciplined that the best advice you can give someone is to kiss the rod is exactly based on that principle. When you are providentially being disciplined, chastened, as unpleasant as it is, your duty is to conform your affections to the realization that it is for your good. If you are one of God's people, it's for your good. And if you're not one of God's people, it doesn't really matter because everything is working toward your wrath. Okay, what then, question two, what is the sum of the first four commandments? Well, the sum of the first four commandments pertains to our love to God. Look at Luke 10, 27.
Luke 10, verse 27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
This is the first commandment, if you will. Jesus calls it the first and great commandment. And that's because duties of the first table of the law with regard to love to God have a more direct relation to our relation to God, and because love to our neighbor should flow from this principle. Look at Matthew 22:38 and 1 John 5:1.
This is the first and great commandment.
1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him.
The fact is, in the early church, they were very much aware of the Stoic movement. The Stoics were the virtuous men of their day, the virtuous pagans. If you were to talk about a pagan saint, it would have been someone who was a Stoic philosopher. Stoic philosophers were, generally speaking, they were morally upright people. But the fact is, all pagan philosophy bases its ethics on what is called an anthropocentric view of the world. That man is the center of everything, and that your love to man is the first principle from which everything else flows. In contrast to this, the Hebrew religion and Christianity are saying that a properly ordered worldview begins with love to God. And you can't possibly know how to love man until you understand how to love God. If your only point of consultation is man, when you're setting up an ethical standard, you're going to encourage people and be drawn along with people to do things which seem to be unobjectionable from the point of view of men, and maybe seem to be ethically acceptable from the point of view of men, but from the point of view of God, all you're doing is you're condemning those people to hell. Your advice, your example, your egging them on in that direction is just kicking them down the road to hell. Now, pagan philosophy, that doesn't really count for much because pagans are pigs. They're rooting around in the mud. And they don't think about anything beyond this world and serving their immediate the gratification of their lust. But this is precisely why this division into two tables is so important. And it's precisely why Jesus here calls this the first and great commandment. He's referring to that first table of the law. We're told that the nature of this love is that it is such as flows from faith as its source and fountain. Look at Galatians 5, 6.
Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Faith which worketh by love. Love is the outworking of true faith. But again, we have to understand that this is not the idea of love that is being promulgated in most tabloid newspapers and magazines and over the internet and in the mass media. Love is keeping the law. In fact, we're told the nature of true faith is to express itself in keeping the law. James 2:26.
James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Faith without works is dead also. Faith keeps the law. Why? Because faith is that which works according to the law, and that is the law or love working by faith. A living faith is a loving faith. It serves God in keeping of His commandments. John 14:15.
John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Pretty straightforward. You cannot say you love God and you refuse to keep His commandments. You can say a lot of things, but you can't say you love God. And if you can't say you love God, you might as well say you hate God. Acknowledge it. When you have no regard to the commandments, you might as well acknowledge the fact you are a God-hater. There's no middle ground. You hate God, and be assured God hates you. Because He hates people who do wicked things. He hates the evil. The wrath of God abides on those that work iniquity. And as long as you go down that path, the wrath of God is over you. And one day, it, like a pendulum swinging over your head, will finally collapse and you'll be cast into hell forever. That's it. There's no middle ground. The Bible doesn't hold out this middle ground idea that so many people have. There's no halfway house when it comes to this. You can't say, I love God, but I think His commandments suck. If you think His commandments suck, you hate God. Acknowledge it. You'll be better off in the long run if you acknowledge it.
I was talking, I measured a job this morning actually for this youth pastor, and he was like, we started talking about the law of God, because I told him we were homeschooled, and he's like, well, that probably means you're some sort of Christian. And then I said, yeah, and I didn't realize he was a youth pastor, but we got talking about the law, and he's like, well, yeah, he's like, but you gotta remember, you gotta be loving and sort of be gentle with people. I'm like, no, I understand that to a degree, but when people are in sin and they're just saying, well, God will just cover that with love, don't worry about it. And we were talking about homosexuality, actually, in particular. Like, instead of saying, oh, well, it's offensive to tell these people that it's wrong, how about this? God is offended by that sin, and you should just stop. And he was like, well, yeah, that's a pretty good point. I don't really know what to say to that. He was a youth pastor. He just never really thought, like, God could be offended by something.
Because they don't have a proper view of God. And we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks when we get into the first commandment. We're going to have to deal with this idea of all of the different ways people set up their own view of God. It's idolatry. It's idolatry of the first degree, and a lot of people who think that they're Christians have set up idols. Failure to keep the commandments of God is reckoned a rejecting of the Lord's testimony and covenant, as well as displaying unbelief. Look at 2 Kings 17:13-15.
2 Kings 17:13-15. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them.
The fact is, you can try to paper over it any way you want, but when you reject God's commandments, when you reject his testimony and his covenant, you're an unbeliever. You're hard-hearted. You're an unbeliever, and if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you're going to hell. That's it.
Brother, I have a question. Okay, so, like, if you're a sodomite, for example, and you die saying that you're saved, and yet you never repent of sodomy, I mean, aren't there certain sin? I mean, obviously, like, saved people are going to die of and still be in some sin, right?
They're not going to be in sin. They may, they'll still be sinful. They still have sins.
Okay.
They still commit sin.
Okay.
But sin is not in them in the sense that it is in unbelievers.
Okay. So it is
in them unnaturally. Sin is alien to them. Luther described men as redeemed men as being simultaneously justified and sinful. Wicked men are just simply sinful. Sin is in them, properly speaking.
So
sin is only in believers improperly. It's the old man who's being dispossessed.
I mean, it's, like, guaranteed that a saved person wouldn't die in that position.
Saved people do not die in their sins.
I agree with that. I just don't know all the ins and outs of it, but I see what you're saying. Like, they don't die in their sins.
That is, they don't die as people who are practicing impenitent, habitual sinners.
I wondered about that. I just couldn't figure out where, like, the cutoff was or whatever.
It's always... Well, this is why we're constantly to be confessing our sins.
Specifically,
we should be confessing our sins, acknowledging that we are sinful and so on, and asking God to have mercy. But the fact is, the wicked don't acknowledge the fact that they're sinful. They don't, they want to sit around, they shuck and jive about it, and don't ever want to own up to the fact that what they're doing is wrong. They want to justify themselves in their wickedness. And, you know, one by one, they bring down the wrath of God on their own heads. It doesn't matter. If they live to be 100, that just means that hell is going to be worse for them.
So the difference is that, this, let's just say the sodomite dying in sodomy, claiming to be saved, is dying in a sin, never confessing of a sin. The saved man is typically going to say, I'm a sinner, God forgive me.
Right.
Of X, Y, and Z.
Yeah, the whole idea of the Pharisee and the publican who went down from there after praying justified. You know, it was the publican who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, the Pharisees, tithe.
You can list all your good works over here that you think you've done. They don't carry any weight.
To men. That's what he was doing.
Well, they carry weight to men because men are wicked. Men want to entertain all of that. Generally speaking, the world will love you if you're a pagan. The world loves pagans because the world is run by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan. So you shouldn't be surprised that most people are devil worshippers. They may not even know it.
Because the reason I'm asking about this sin stuff is actually because I know this is a little different, but it's that, I remember I was talking to you a couple weeks ago about how much saving knowledge one person must have before they can be saved, and we don't know really where that is. But I was also thinking that if somebody is worshiping, or they claim to be worshiping, and they're worshiping with musical instruments and singing hymns, it's one of those kind of things. No matter how much you claim to be doing that, you're just not even worshiping.
Correct.
But you're worshiping, just not God.
You're right.
In Chronicles, when they worshipped in a way contrary to the way God commanded, in Chronicles, the chronicler says that they were worshiping devils.
Right.
So it's devil worship.
It's devil worship.
Whether they acknowledge it or not, they can have all of the most wonderful lyrics that they think are exalting and high sounding and all of that, but it's devil worship at the end of the day.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean, if you read the account in Chronicles, it does not mean that these people were going out and dressing up like satanic high priests and all of that. Just simply the fact that they were not worshiping God in the way that he required, it is considered devil worship. And if God thinks that about people who profess to be believers, how much worse does it get for people who don't make that profession? They're worse than devil worshippers. All right, question 3. What is to be the supreme object of our love? Well, the supreme object ought to be the Lord, that is, Jehovah. That's that sacred name of God. A name that signifies his unity and so on. Jehovah himself, particularly as he is our God. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
And we can say then, God can be our God in two different ways. The first is by external revelation and offer, by which the word of salvation is sent to all mankind without exception. God is the God of all men in this way. He reveals himself to all men, and to all men who have within their hearing the gospel, there is an offer of salvation made, which, if they hear and they reject, they're doubly damned. But that word of salvation is sent to all men without exception. That is to say that anybody who hears it, nobody can conclude, if they're in the hearing of the gospel, that they're not called by it. Look at Proverbs 8:4 and Hebrews 8:10.
Proverbs 8:4. Come to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men.
And to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. That's wisdom talking. That's Christ calling.
Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
So that is the promise that's being made to all of Israel. Now we know that not all Israel is of Israel. Nonetheless, that promise is held out to all who come within the hearing of the gospel. The offer is made. When you hear what God says, what God commands, you have a choice to make. You can either accept it or reject it. If you accept it, good. If you reject it, you're in bigger trouble than had you never heard. If you've heard and you've rejected it, hell is going to be even worse for you. So there's a second way then in which we can we can conceive of God as being our God, and that is by special property and possession, by which he's our God by faith, to whom we're united in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:23.
1 Corinthians 3:23, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's.
And you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. That is the way of redemption. That is the mediatorial connection. When we talk about God as being our God, and we talked about this last time, that is covenant language. That's the language of the covenant. God is our God. He's not just simply God in abstraction. To the world, he is God in the abstract. He's God out there somewhere. He's God, I don't know if he cares about me. Even though he's given people more than they could ever deserve, they don't know what to conclude from it. And they don't know what to conclude. They're confused and they're alienated because they're wicked and distorted and deceived in themselves. Question four. What does it mean then to love the Lord with all the heart? We're told that the Lord is to be our supreme love, and if we love the Lord, we're going to do what?
Obey.
Keep his commandments. Love to God is characterized by keeping his commandments. To love God with all the heart means to love him unfeignedly without hypocrisy or dissimulation. Look at Romans 12:9.
That love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good.
Love be without dissimulation. There shouldn't be moral turpitude. It shouldn't be this bumpy road. In our desire to obey, we should desire wholeheartedly. It's better that we struggle to obey than not struggle to obey. But when we get to the point where we're no longer struggling to obey and we're simply happy to obey, that's where we really need to be. Right. Unfeigned love demands that we do so in deed and in truth. That is, according to the commandments. 1 John 3:18.
1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
In deed and in truth. Love, unfeigned love, then, is keeping the commands of God according to the commands of God. We're not at liberty to keep the commands of God in some other way than the way he's told us to do it. In other words, he tells us we're to do this and we're to love doing it. So the way to obey God is to do what he tells us to do in the way he tells us to do it. He tells us that we, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But he also tells us that we need to love his commandments. Think about how many times David says in the Psalms things like, "Oh, how I love thy law." Or talks about wanting to meditate on the law day and night. That's the kind of wholeheartedness we're talking about. Right? Loving with all the heart precludes setting our affections upon anything other than God and his glory. Luke 16:13.
Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon.
And we can really plug that in. The reason Paul brings up the issue of covetousness as an indicator of whether or not we're keeping the law is because ultimately, if there's any other thing that we try to place on par with God in demanding our affection and attention, anything at all, it's going to lead us into an idolatrous mindset. We're never going to obey God in the way that we are commanded to obey him. Our serving of God then consists of a constant choosing to follow him to the exclusion of all other diversions. Look at Joshua 24:15.
Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Every choice you make, all day long, you are constantly choosing either to love God or hate God. There's no neutral ground. Every action you undertake, the reason why we're beginning with the first four commandments is because all of the commandments hinge on the first four commandments. And those first four commandments hinge on loving God through the keeping of His law. We can't have one without the other. We can't say that we love God and yet we're not going to keep the law. On the other hand, we can't really keep the law apart from loving God. There's no middle ground. Right. The great demand, this demand then is so great with regard to our love to God that all other relations are to be condemned in comparison. Look at Philippians 3:8.
Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ.
Paul counted everything else as loss and dung. There isn't to be any comparison. The moment anything rises to that level of where it brings you into conflict with keeping the law of God, remember, at all times, loving God with all your heart means continually choosing to serve Him rather than all of the other gods that are being put before you all day long. All day, every day, you're faced with choices to serve yourself, to serve your lust, to serve your own desire, to serve your own ambition, to serve your own covetousness. And you can do all of the above, or you can serve God, but you can't do both. It's impossible to do both. Paul says you have to get to a point in your life where you can count everything else loss in comparison to the service that you acknowledge that you must give to Christ. Question 5. What then does it mean to love the Lord with all the soul and mind? We talk about serving the Lord with all the soul and mind. We're talking about having intelligent, cordial, and affectionate love to God. It is expressed in all the duties in which any power or faculty of the soul can be exercised. Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9.
Isaiah 26, verse 8 and 9. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul I desire thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness.
The soul and mind are intimately connected. Mind is the intellectual power of the soul. The soul is the affectionate seat of the mind. It's hard to envision a separation of the two. Loving God with all of your soul and all of your mind means that you have to love him in such a way that you simply cannot be content to remain stupid about your belief. Nor can you be content to drag yourself through your belief as if it's drudgery. When learning about religion is drudgery, when meditating on divine things is boring, when all of that tempts you to find it burdensome and a continual struggle, you need to be asking yourself some very serious questions about whether or not you are loving God with all your soul and mind. And if you're not, you need to ask yourself some very serious questions as to whether or not you're in a state of belief or a state of unbelief. People who say that they believe, but they're not really interested in any kind of doctrine. You know, the people say doctrine divides, or we don't really need to learn more about God, we need to experience God. That kind of attitude is an attitude that is grounded in fundamental paganism. It's anthropocentric. It is man-centered thinking. You're worried about your own experience. On the other hand, people who go through the motions by rote, because simply because it's expected of them, people who think that just going to church, for example, is enough to make them Christians or what have you. Those people aren't even loving God with all their soul, let alone engaging their minds. That's not acceptable in terms of what we're talking about here. You can't possibly be fulfilling this first and great commandment if you're negligent in these departments. The requirement of an acceptable service of the Lord is that it be according to the intelligent and affectionate faculties of the soul, in order that it be not rendered merely implicitly or ignorantly. For rendering it implicitly or ignorantly, it's not acceptable service. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13.
Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good.
God wants us to be in a position where we can intelligently and affectionately affirm confession of the truth, the true religion. We need to be in a point in our lives where we not only know what we believe, but that we are satisfied, content, not continually, internally in turmoil over what we believe. You know, when people say, yeah, I think the Bible says that, but it really troubles me. Bad attitude. That's a very bad attitude. We need to submit our judgment to a higher judgment. We need to kiss the wisdom that we don't have, even when it rankles us. And we need to keep kissing it until it no longer rankles us, until we rejoice in it. The law was not given to make us feel comfortable. It was given to make us aware of what is required to be holy, separate, and undefiled as people of God. The last question we want to deal with regard to this first and great command is, what does it mean to love the Lord with all the strength? It means, if we look at the word, iskousos, means that we are to serve God according to our possession of power or our capability. Look at Mark 12, verse 30.
Mark 12, verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.
Yeah. With all thy strength. That word, iskousos, is a word that has to do with capability, with all our capability. You know, generally speaking, you know whether or not you're trying when you're doing something. And this is giving you some guidelines here. If you can't honestly answer yourself by saying, yes, I'm really trying, then you're not loving the Lord your God with all your strength. God isn't asking you to love him with more strength than you have, but he is asking you to use all of your strength or all of your capability up in loving or obeying him. It entails loving nothing so much as God. Look at Matthew 10:37.
Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
In fact, we can say nothing may be loved but in subordination to him. Look at Luke 14:26.
Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Yeah, Jesus says that in comparison to what is commanded here, everything else is a matter of hatred. And the world doesn't like that because the world begins with an ethic of anthropocentrism. Their gospel is about man and centered on man and terminating on man. And so they find it very offensive that Jesus would say, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother. Now, we know in terms of other things that are said in the Bible that this is a comparative statement. But we can't begin to love God when there is any other connection at all in our lives which is taking preeminence, which is put ahead of this duty, this preeminent duty that we owe to God. We have to love God first and foremost. And that means even to the point where we have to obey God rather than man. You know, you're to honor your father and mother, but your father and mother tell you that you have to commit some sin, that you have to worship a false god, that you have to commit idolatry, that you have to blaspheme or profane the Sabbath day or break any of the other commands, you're not to obey them in that. You're not under an obligation to obey them in that. Why? Because our obligation to God is first. The first table of the law has to do with our love to God, the demand of obedience to God. That takes precedent. That is the priority for Christians. We're to love Him purely for Himself and for His own excellency, which is revealed to us in the face of Jesus. Look at Song of Solomon 1:3.
Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee.
There is a savoriness of God poured forth to us in the mediation of Christ. As we talked about before, the fact that God has undertaken the redemption of His people is a greater incentive for us to love Him with all of our strength. We love Him because He first loved us. That points to that greater obligation to love Him back. By the way, when it says that God loved us, does it mean God expended a bunch of emotional baggage?
No, he was honest to the covenant, like He didn't break the covenant.
He was honest to the covenant. Yes, He did not break the covenant. He kept covenant with man, which means that He fulfilled the law that He made for Himself with regard to man. How does God express His love to man? He sends Christ into the world to die in place of a broken covenant. He's made under the law. He's obedient to the law. Why? Because that is the loving thing to do. And He can't love His neighbor as Himself until He first loves God for who He is. That's what Christ is doing. That's the love of God revealed to us, is a life of perfect, sinless obedience to the law. It's not just some
You're
warm...
saying when the Son was here.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the demonstration of God's love to us, is that He sent His Son into the world to keep the law for us. It's not when, this is why when people talk about love and try to make it some ill-defined or undefined bunch of feelings, it doesn't fit the bill. Right. In affording God, then, this first place, we center ourselves in Him as the only resting place of our souls forever. Look at Psalm 73, 25 and 26.
Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we love God with all of our strength, we position God at the center of everything. And when that is anchored, when our souls are anchored to Him in that way, united to Him in Christ, then we will love from all the proper reasons. Faith will be working by love. That is, by the keeping of the law in all that call on Him in spirit and truth. We need to keep that in mind. as we're talking about, because next time we're going to begin talking about the first commandment. And as we talk about these commandments, we need to understand that we are talking about what it means to love God. There are a lot of people who are going to come up to you and say, well, the important thing is that you love God. Well, what does that mean? You see, they think of love in modern romantic notions.
To love God is to build a God in your mind.
Which is, as we're going to see, that's idolatry. That's not love. And this is why it's so important.
But even the love they're talking about, yeah, it's just like a, almost like a feel-good adoration more than
and that's love. This again, the fact that they miss this point is why they not only do they end up committing idolatry of the first degree, but they commit it in ways that we can perceive very clearly in idolatry of the second degree. That is, they don't follow the regulative principle in worship. They think that God should accept whatever they do simply because they love him, rather than understanding that if they love him, they'll keep his commandments. And that means worship him the way he says, worship me.
But even parents get suckered into that with their kids, because like their kid can be the most heinous brat in the world, and they're irritated with them all the time. No, I'm serious. But, you know, he's so loving and sweet and kisses me goodnight and hugs me tight.
I think you'd like, everybody seems to, the God they build in their mind is the God who has the same arbitrary thresholds that they do. Like, that offends me, so therefore it's probably going to offend God. However, I'm willing to go up to that point, and you're still loving, you know, biblically loving in some capacity, until you cross this certain point where I don't feel comfortable anymore, then all of a sudden, that's just, you're being unloving. That's uncharitable.
Those are all issues we're going to talk about. We're going to get into that when we talk in more detail about the first commandment. Because we have to talk about what it means to construct an idea of God apart from the way he's revealed himself. You know, they construct idols of their own imagination.
You're saying that love is obeying the law and keeping the commandments. So then how does that fit in with, we're saying, if you love me, keep my commandments? Yeah, but that's saying, like, because you love me, keep my commandments. So because you keep my commandments, keep my commandments. It doesn't make sense to me.
No, love is the disposition to keep the commandments. In other words, if you're not keeping the commandments, you demonstrate that you don't have that disposition to keep them.
Okay.
So if you love God, your disposition toward God will be keeping the commandments. No, you can't say you love God and you're not going to keep the commandments. Right? And you won't keep the commandments right if you don't have a disposition to do it. In other words, you might keep them externally, but internally you're kicking and screaming. You don't want to do it.
So
there is an affection involved, but it is an affection
of right desire.
Right desire is defined by the commandments.
So love is a disposition that will make you keep the commandments.
Love is a disposition which only exists in the keeping of the commandments. Yeah, there is no love apart from keeping the commandments.
I think even in Psalms, David says that the reason he loves the law of God is, he says, because I obey thy law, I love thy law. He says stuff like that in the earlier Psalms. I remember I forget like the exact way it's worded, but he indicates that's the more he obeys, the more he loves, or something like that.
Well, there's a growing intensity if you obey. The more you draw back, the more you don't love keeping the commandments.
The more you keep them, the easier it becomes.
The more you keep them, the easier it becomes, and the more you like it. the more you draw away from it, the less you like it, and the more you display. You're moving. Everybody's moving in one direction or the other. They're either moving toward God, that is, they're being sanctified, or they're apostatizing. There's no in between. You're never standing still. You're always moving in one direction or the other. Individuals are doing that, and churches are doing that. That's one of the reasons why it's important to understand there's only real one gauge of determining whether or not you love God, and that is if you keep the commandments. If you think you love God, but you have no desire to keep the commandments, you're fooling yourself. You're not fooling God, but you're fooling yourself. That's what's so important about why we go over this before we get into the individual commandments and talk about this idea of love, because this really is getting at the underlying principle involved with both the first and second table of the law. We'll talk about how this impacts the second table of the law when we get to that, before we start going through the second group of laws. But with regard to God, it's formative. It's the first and great commandment because it is giving shape to everything else. When you understand this properly, it informs everything else. This is also why we go through the commandments in the order that we go through them. The first commandment is the highest commandment, if you will. So even within those commands, there's a hierarchy, just like the first table is a higher set of commands than the second table. And yet at the same time, they're all interlinked in such a way that if you break one, you're breaking them all. But understanding them, it's easier to understand them and appreciate what's going on by working through the hierarchy and working through them from the point of view of summation and breaking them down and looking at the higher laws and then looking at the second summation and then looking at them in terms of the second table. Which is what we're going to start doing next week when we look at the first commandment.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.